We come once more to look at the statement made by the Apostle Paul in the Epistle to the Romans in chapter 8, verses 5, 6, 7, and 8. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, we are looking at this statement in those verses as it presents us with a contrast between the non-Christian and the Christian. The apostle is drawing the contrast in order to reassert and to reemphasize the point that he's already been making in the first four verses. The whole condition of the Christian is one which is entirely different from that of the non-Christian. He said that, of course, in that resounding phrase at the beginning, where he says that there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. That's the thing. The Christian is not merely a man who believes and remains where he was. He's a man who's been entirely changed. His whole position has been moved. The difference between the Christian and the non-Christian is a radical one. It is a complete one. It isn't merely a matter of a slight difference. God has done something to the Christian that makes him altogether different from the man who is not a Christian. That's his thesis. That's his point. The Christian is in Christ. He has a new life. And this new life which he has is one in which he is dominated by and led by the Holy Spirit. Now that's the fundamental thesis. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. That's the movement from that old condition under the law to this new condition in the life of Christ, governed by the life of the Spirit. Now then, he has told us in verse 5 that what that means is that there is this first and most obvious difference between the non-Christian and the Christian in the things that they mind, the things they're interested in. You remember, we looked first at the non-Christian. We saw that he minds the things of the flesh. We saw that he's in a state of spiritual death. We saw that he's at enmity against God and not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can he be. And we saw that because of all this, he cannot please God. Now then, we're looking positively at the Christian. And we saw last week that the Christian is one who minds the things of the Spirit. These are the things that interest him, move him, rouse him, and attract him, the things which he therefore pursues. And we went into that in considerable detail. But that isn't all. That is only the first thing that we are told here about the Christian. He minds the things of the Spirit. But, says the apostle in verse 6, we must go on to say another thing about him. He differs from the non-Christian not only in that respect, but in this further respect, that the man who follows the mind of the flesh is dead, in a state of spiritual death. But the man who goes after and is governed by the mind of the Spirit has life and peace. For the mind of the Spirit, he says, is life and is peace. Now, the relationship between this sixth verse and the fifth is interesting and important. These two verses lead each one to the other. They have a kind of reciprocal relationship. What the apostle is telling us essentially and primarily is that the man who is a Christian minds the things of the Spirit because he is a man who's alive. That's the, in other words, we've got in verse 6 the explanation of verse 5. But it is equally true to say this, that more and more as one minds the things of the Spirit, one has an ever-increasing measure of life. You remember on the other side when we were looking at that, we put it in the same way. We said that the non-Christian minds the things of the flesh because he's spiritually dead. Yes, and it's equally true to say that to mind the carnal things and the things of the flesh leads to death. A reciprocal relationship. And it's exactly the same here as we're now looking at the positive. Very well, then let's look at what he tells us. The first thing he tells us is that to be spiritually minded or to be have the mind of the Spirit is life. Now, here is a most important statement. To mind the things of the Spirit, in other words, is a proof of the fact that we have life, spiritual life. We saw that the other man has no interest in spiritual things because he's dead. You preach to him, you get him to read the Scriptures, it has no impression upon him. Why? Well, because he's dead. It is as if he wasn't there at all. He hears the same truth, you remember, as the other men. The other man glories in it. This man sees nothing in it. Doesn't move him, doesn't affect him, doesn't rouse him, doesn't please him. He is dead. But here, on the other hand, is the Christian. And he minds the things of the Spirit and is interested in them for this one reason. He's alive. And life is something that always shows itself. Now, the apostle started with the manifestation. He says that, you see, is the result of life. It's produced by life. To be spiritually minded is life. Now, I am very concerned to bring out this point for this reason, that those who've been attending this series of considerations of this great epistle of the Romans will remember that I have been suggesting ever since the 10th verse of chapter 5, that this is really the key to the understanding of the whole. This is especially the key to the understanding of chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8. My suggestion was, you may remember, that until the end of chapter 4, the apostle was elaborating and proving his great doctrine of justification by faith only. Then he begins to apply that in the 5th chapter, by showing what it leads to. And the big thing that he takes up immediately is this question of life. Now let me show it to you again in chapter 5, verse 10. He says, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life," says this authorized translation. It should be, "we shall be saved in his life." Now then, here is the first introduction of this great theme that the apostle elaborates at such length, and which, as I understand it, is the whole secret of what he's telling us in this 8th chapter. The Christian is not merely a man who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course he believes in him, but that's the least important thing to say about him. The real thing to say about the Christian is that he is alive. That he is alive in Christ, and that the life of Christ is in him. Now, it's absolutely certain, says Paul, if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved in his life. We are in the life of Christ. That's the basis of assurance. That is the basis of final certainty. And of course, that is, as I've reminded you, the great theme of this 8th chapter. But in order to demonstrate this, and I'm almost tempted to say that I trust that the Spirit will give me the ability so to restrain myself as I'm dealing with such a glorious theme and a thrilling theme as not to render myself speechless before the end. Have compassion upon me and bear with me as I'm struggling with a little bit of laryngitis. It's most unfortunate that I should have it when I'm handling such a theme as this. However, Let us proceed together. He starts there, I say, in the 10th verse of chapter 5, and then, you see, he again repeats it quickly in verse 12 of chapter 5. Wherefore, he says, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men for that all of sin. Now, that's what Adam did. Adam killed us. What does Christ do? Well, he gives us life. You see, he goes on and mentions it there by suggestion. Here you get it again in the 15th verse, not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. In what respect? Well, the opposite of death is life. There it is once more. But look at it in verse 17. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. And then still more specifically in verse 18. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto what? Well, justification of life. He brings them together. Justification, life. You can't be justified without your receiving this life also. So there he brings the two terms together in saying justification of life. Well then, go on to chapter 6. And there, of course, he elaborates it at great length. Verse 4. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like us Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Here it is, you see. Here is the kind of suggestion, the foretaste of what he's saying here in this 8th chapter in verse 6. We should walk in newness of life. We are walking in a new life and in a new way. Then in verse 5, for if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Verse 8 in that 6th chapter. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. And then you go on to the same thing in verse 10. For in that he, Christ, died he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Then the vital and important verse, you remember, 11. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the thing we've got to realize. That we are alive unto God. We were dead, but we are alive. We are to reckon this. We are to lay hold upon it. We are to believe this. And we are to live according to this. Realize this. That's what he's saying. That we are no longer dead, but alive unto God. And then you remember towards the end of that 6th chapter, he keeps on coming back to it. But now in verse 22, being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You don't wait for that until you're dead. You've got it now. If you're a Christian, you've already received it. Eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then, of course, in that great and important 4th verse of chapter 7, he has again said it still more clearly, perhaps. Wherefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that ye should bring forth fruit unto God. We are alive from the dead. And, of course, as I've said in the 2nd verse of this 8th chapter, he puts it again in that resounding phrase, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. The law of the Spirit, the law of life in Christ Jesus, hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Now then, you see, this is a major theme of the apostles. And if we don't grasp this, we are missing his most essential argument. The Christian, then, is one who is alive from the dead. He is alive unto God. He is married to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is alive from the dead forevermore. And therefore the Christian, married to him and one with him, is alive forevermore. This is the argument. Or as he puts it in Ephesians 2, and you hath he quickened who were dead. You were dead, but you're quickened. You've been raised with Christ. You're alive with Christ. You're seated with Christ, even in the heavenly places at this moment. Yes, says Peter, we have been made partakers of the divine nature. That is the position of the Christian. There is in the life of the Christian, therefore, a new life, a new disposition, a new power, a new energy. It is life from Christ and life in Christ. Now, this, I am suggesting to you, is in many ways the major theme of the New Testament. Everything leads to this. Our justification leads to this. Everything really centers on this. There is a sense in which that doctrine of regeneration is absolutely foundational. It's because people don't grasp it that they have a wrong view of evangelism and become interested over much in decisions and then believe that people can fall away after they've become Christians. It's all because of a failure to understand this notion of regeneration and of life. That we really are born again as the result of the operation of the Spirit and are partakers of the divine nature. Now, take our Lord himself. He, of course, preached this more clearly even than his Apostle Paul. There he said it away back at the beginning of the Gospel according to St. John in the famous incident of the woman of Samaria. Chapter 4, verse 14. Whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. You'll never get a greater statement of it than that. Whosoever drinketh of that other water, says our Lord, shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. Because the water that I shall give him shall be in him, a well of water springing up into everlasting life. And again, you've got it in the fifth chapter of that Gospel according to St. John, in verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. He's got it. It isn't merely that he's going to receive it. He hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. There, you see, it's the reverse order of Romans 8, but it's the same thing. Romans 8 says that there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, and that is because they have life. Here, we are told that he has everlasting life, and because of that, he shall not come into condemnation. Exactly the same teaching, with just the odd difference in the order. And then did you notice it in that sixth chapter of John's Gospel, which we read a portion of at the beginning? There it is in verse 35. Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. You've got it also in verses 50 and verses 51 to 58. I am the living bread that cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die, and so on. I needn't bother to read them all for you again. But let me take you to the 10th chapter and the 10th verse. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. There is a glorious statement of this same doctrine. He has come not merely to give us forgiveness, not merely to reconcile us to God, but to give us life and to give it more abundantly. And then, of course, the great statement in chapter 17 and in the third verse. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. He's been sent, he says, for this reason. Thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And that is the definition of eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Now, the doctrine, you see, therefore, is one which is taught everywhere in the New Testament. The apostle sums it all up in a very wonderful statement in 1 Corinthians 15:45, where he puts it like this. The first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. That's it. Adam was made a living soul, yes, but the Lord Jesus Christ is a quickening spirit. He quickens us, gives us this life about which the apostle is speaking. Well, now then, the question which we have to consider is this. What does all this mean? What is the meaning of this term life, as we find it in so many different places in that way? Now, this is again a very important test which we must apply to ourselves. It's a very important check, if you like, on what we considered last week in verse 5. It is possible for a man to simulate being a Christian. It is possible for a person to take up many Christian duties and to do many things that a Christian appears to be doing. Well, now, the way to test between the two, therefore, is to apply this test of life. And so life, according to the New Testament teaching, means something like this. The Christian is one, as I've been saying, who is no longer dead. Or, if you like, we can say he is no longer dull. He is aware within himself of this ability to respond. Now, last week we were talking about what he does in practice when he sets his mind upon these things. I'm looking at it in a slightly different way now. The way is this. Like attracts like. There is that affinity between those iron filings and the magnet. The life in the Christian is something like that. He is no longer dead or dull when you put these things before him. Even when the Christian is at his very worst and lowest, there is always this evidence of life. I quoted last week, and I must repeat it, the Apostle Peter's statement in the first epistle, the second chapter and the second verse. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. Very well, it's because the child is alive, however young, how much an infant he may be. He desires the milk, and the fact that he desires the milk is a proof of life. It's no longer dead. There is life here. And this is a very important thing about the Christian. It's a very difficult thing to put into words, but it is a very real thing. Anyone who has been born again knows it, though perhaps he cannot put it very clearly. It is the difference, I say, between having something inside you and something outside you. There are many religious people who are not born again, yes, but their religion is outside them. They carry it in a bag, as it were. The Christian knows that the thing is inside him. It may be very weak and feeble, but it's there, and he knows it. There is a liveliness and a life of which he was not conscious before. And this, of course, affects everything he does. The author of the Epistle to the Hebrews tells us that one of the sad things about the non-Christian is that all his works are of no value because they are dead works. He says that in chapter 9 and in verse 13, where he tells us that we are thus now delivered from those dead works. It's verse 14, I should have said, Hebrews 9:14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot unto God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? All the works of the non-Christian are dead works. They may be very good works according to the world. They may be religious, they may be moral, but they're dead. There's no life in them. They can't put life into anybody else. But you see, the difference is, the moment man becomes a Christian, everything he does has life about it. His poorest works have got this quality of life. It's the difference between an almost perfectly constructed artificial flower and a flower which is alive. Your artificial flower may look much better than the other one. The other one may be drooping, but your artificial flower may look perfect. Yes, but it's dead. It's not alive. There's no life in it. It can't change. The other one may be drooping. Put certain things into the water. It lifts up its head. It develops. It blossoms. Opens out. And there it is in all its glory and its perfection. That's the difference. Dead works, live works. Then another way we can put it is this. The activities of the Christian are never superimposed. They're never added on. Can I venture on an illustration? The difference between the non-Christian and the Christian is between the difference between a Christmas tree onto which you hang presents and a live tree that bears fruit. You put them on your Christmas tree, it doesn't produce anything. You put them on. But in the case of the tree, it produces the fruit. It's not any longer imposed from the outside. It's something that comes out of the life, the sap and the power that is in that tree. Or let me put it like this to you. What the Christian does is not merely a matter of duty. It is something that is a spontaneous expression of what he feels within. Now there is the deciding point, it seems to me, between the man who's trying to make himself a Christian and the man who is a Christian. The man who is not a Christian feels it's a right thing for him to do, to go to church and to read his scriptures and to pray and so on. It's a matter of duty. And he has to force himself to do it. But when a man is alive, there is that spontaneity that you have in the child who desires that milk and who makes for it, stretches out his hand for it because he wants it. Now, this is, of course, a most important point, this one. You remember how our Lord dealt with this in the Sermon on the Mount, for instance. You'll find it there in the 7th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, where he comes to his testing towards the end at verse 15. Beware, he says, of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing. You look at them and you say, sheep. They look like sheep. Everything seems to be perfect. But inwardly, they are ravening wolves. You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. You see the argument. That's what inside must come out. And if there isn't life there, it cannot come out. It's artificial, counterfeit, superimposed, added. It lacks this genuineness that is always the indication of life. Indeed, our Lord was very concerned about this. He says the same thing again. You'll find it at the end of the 12th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, in verse 33. Listen. He says, either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt. For the tree is known by his fruit. Then he puts it like this. O generation of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. You see, it all comes from the inside. It's out of the heart. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth good things, and evil men out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. It's everything coming out of the heart. And the characteristic of the Christian is that all that he does comes in this way out of the heart. And therefore I go back to our Lord's statement to the woman of Samaria. It is like a fountain. The Christian's life is like a fountain, not like a trough, not like a cistern. You see, you look at a cistern and there's the water, and though you take out of it, it still seems fairly full, yes, but it's coming in. You see it coming in and going out. That's a cistern. And how different a cistern is from a fountain, bubbling up from some depths that nobody can understand, nobody can analyze it, nobody can find it, it's there, there is some inner power, some generating force, and it goes on bubbling up. Take out of it, still it looks the same. On and on it goes. When your water supplies are cut off, this goes on. Fountain. You see, the element that the apostle is emphasizing, even as our Lord was, is this element of spontaneity. And, of course, the element of warmth. Can't you tell, don't you agree with me when I say that you can tell the difference between a man who is a Christian and a man who's trying to persuade himself that he is? Isn't there something about the whole attitude, the way in which it's done, the spontaneity, the warmth, the movement, the heart that's in it all? How different are the correct mechanical prayers of some people with the spontaneous warmth and heat that characterize the prayer of the true Christian. Very well, that's what is contained in this word life, you see. And what the apostle is reminding us of is this, that however small the amount of life may be in us, if it is there, it shows itself. And we can't be Christians without it. To be spiritually minded is life. It's there. And it is because it's there, I say, that this man minds the things of the Spirit. And as he goes on minding them, the life grows. And he grows as the life grows. He was born as a babe. He becomes a young man. He goes on maturing. It develops. The Christian doesn't remain static. There are all these stages in the Christian life. It is an increasing growth. You grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord. You grow in sanctification. There is this inevitable element of development because it is life. And life is never static. And this is as important as this, that it helps us perhaps to understand the position of what we call a backslider. The backslider is a man who has not become dead. He is still alive. He is behaving very badly as a child of God, but he's still a child of God. You see, what decides in the last analysis whether a man is a Christian or not is not only what he does. There is your backslider doing things he shouldn't do. On the surface, he appears to be much worse than many a good moral man who doesn't believe in Christ at all. But you see the fallacy of judging only by what you see on the surface. The backslider, however grievously he may be sinning, is still a child of God. This seed of life is in him. How do you know that, Sir Simon? Well, I'll give you the final proof. The backslider always returns. The backslider always repents with a godly repentance. The backslider is miserable in his sin. He has not gone back to the outlook of the world. He does everything he does under condemnation. He's miserable in it. He's trying to persuade himself that he's enjoying it. He's condemned the whole time. He feels he's a cad. He knows that he's going contrary to his nature. He always knows it. And that is why he touches depths of misery that no one else can know in this life. But you see, it's all because he's got life in him. There is the right thing, the original thing, covered over, held down, say what you like about it. But it's there, and because it's there, it will reassert itself. It will manifest itself. It's bound to, and it always does. That is, by definition, what we mean, therefore, by a backslider. Well, now then, says the apostle, the man who has this mind of the Spirit is a man who has this life. He can say with Horatius Bonar in the hymn we've been singing, I heard the voice of Jesus say, behold, I freely give the living water, thirsty one, stoop down and drink and live. I came to Jesus and I drank of that life-giving stream. My thirst was quenched, my soul revived, and now I live in him. And a man knows whether he's got that life or not. You cannot have this life without knowing it. I know you may have your difficulties and your doubts. But I say that if you have this life in you, you will know that there is that difference. And that in spite of yourself, there is this power within you, this presence, if you like, something other than yourself, which is there. And do what you will, you can't get away from it. Sometimes the Christian may even get into a condition in backsliding and so forth that he even wishes he'd never heard of it, but that's the proof that he's got it and that it's more powerful than he is himself. It is the life of God in the souls of men. And of course, as our Lord has put it there in the 17th chapter of John's Gospel in the 3rd verse, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. So a manifestation of this life always is some degree of this knowledge of God. The Christian is a man at his lowest who has some degree of a knowledge of God. God is not an abstract conception to the Christian. He knows that God is. He has within him this sense of God. This realization, I say again, however dim and vague, that he is in communion with God, in fellowship with God. God is real to the Christian. Now there are endless degrees in variation as to the extent of that knowledge. But basically, a Christian is a man who doesn't rest on the proofs of the being of God. He knows not only that there is God, but he knows God. He longs for a greater knowledge. He thirsts for a deeper knowledge. But though he can't put it into terms and can't explain it very often and express it, he knows that he belongs to God. And that whatever may happen to him, he is in the hands of God. That neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. To have the mind of the Spirit is to have life. Look for this great word as you read your scriptures. Meditate upon it. Concentrate upon it. It is, as I say, ultimately the highest and the most glorious aspect of the Christian life. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. Have we got this life? Are we enjoying this life? Do we know that we are alive from the dead, that we are alive unto God? Are we aware of this affinity, this thirst, this hunger, this desire, all the manifestations of minding the things of the Spirit? Are we aware of all those? They're all indications of life, as I told you at the beginning. And they're all indications of the fact that we are alive unto God in Christ Jesus. Is our religious life a mechanical something? Or is it there, I say, within you? Something, as it were, that is holding you and mastering you. It's very difficult to define this, but that's how I like to think of it. The man who is trying to be a Christian is trying to hold on to something. The man who is a Christian feels he is being held by something. It's been put into him. It's there. It may even seem to be there in spite of him, but it's there. It isn't what he's doing. It's what's been done to him. It's what he's become. It's the awareness of this power within him. Life. And the mind of the Spirit is something that gives us life. Life which is life indeed. Life more abundant. Partakers of the divine nature. Everlasting, eternal life. Yea, we are sharers in this sense of the life of God himself, and shall go on to eternity, where we shall be drinking of it and living of it, even here and now, as our Lord put it. We should be living on him. He says, as I have been sent by my Father and live by or on my Father, even so have I sent you, and you're to live on me. Eat my flesh, drink my blood. Not in a mechanical sense, as the Jews thought foolishly, but spiritually. He is our life. He's the bread of life. We live on him. We don't live on the world on what, and its things and what it does for us and what it provides for us. We live on Christ. He's the mainspring of my life. I live on him. I partake from him. I am a sharer of his life. To be spiritually minded is life. Thank God. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we come before thee to offer our praise and our thanksgiving for this amazing gift of life, life more abundant. O God, open our eyes that we may realize this truth and its glory and its wonder. Help us to realize that our very bodies are the temples of the Holy Ghost because of this, and that we are partakers of the divine nature. O God, wilt thou bless the life that thou hast put within us, and by thy Spirit enable us to receive more and more, that we may grow and develop, and thus the whole world looking at us may know that we are not merely men, but that we are the children of God and possessors of this new life. Hear us, O Lord, as we come and plead in his name alone. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit abide and continue with us now this night, throughout the remainder of this hour, short, uncertain, earthly life and pilgrimage, and evermore. Amen.
We do hope that you've been helped by the preaching of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. All of the sermons contained within the MLJ Trust audio library are now available for free download. You may share the sermons or broadcast them. However, because of international copyright, please be advised that we are asking first that these sermons never be offered for sale by a third party. And second, that these sermons will not be edited in any way for length or to use as audio clips. You can find our contact information on our website at mljtrust.org. That's mljtrust.org.